All right, Genesis chapter 2 here this evening. Genesis chapter 2. I want to look at the first 17 verses here this evening. I want to focus on that, and then we'll look at some things related to the family at the end of the chapter. But I want you to consider here that as we've considered the creation account in chapter 1, you notice again in verse 31 it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Again, that's why I believe there is no gap theory, because that everything that God has created is very good. But then again, I will remind you in verses 1 through 3 that he rests on the seventh day. And as you consider this, we're talking about the book of Genesis here in chapter 2, that they have life in paradise. I mean, I want you to think about what it would have been like to be in paradise. The reality is, because of the curse of sin, we have lost what we find in Genesis chapter 2. And yet I believe that there are some principles, some lessons that we can learn from this chapter as to how to restore a measure of God's paradise even in a sin-cursed world. I want you to notice, first of all, we must set aside one day each week for God and rest. We must set aside one day each week for God and for rest. Notice again the verses in 1 through 3. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Again, evolution is never finished, but God finished what he created, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had God created and made. Now, you notice here the emphasis, God, he, him. You notice here the emphasis on God regarding the seventh day. And in fact, one author, and I had to take time to count these out here, 10 times refers to God here in these first three verses. I believe the Sabbath rest is designed to focus upon God. But again, we have to set aside one day each week for God and for rest. Now, this is not because God is tired. You don't need to turn there, but a verse that I mentioned last week, Isaiah 40, verse 28, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." God never needs a vacation. There's times when I think, wow, I can't wait for vacation. God never dozes on the throne. You realize that if God dozed off for one moment, everything would spin off into chaos and we would be destroyed. God sustains all things. God never gets tired. He never gets weary. Notice also, as we consider verse 2 here, rest is earned after work. It says, the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. We live in a culture that's totally different than that. We have lost the sense of the reality that rest is earned after we work. In our welfare society, people don't like to work anymore. They think that's a curse word, a four-letter word. But again, God established a six-day work week, even as we saw last week in Exodus chapter 20. I want you to consider the word Sabbath. The word Sabbath indicates satisfaction in work accomplished. So in other words, as we consider the Bible concept of Sabbath rest, we're talking about satisfaction in the work that has been accomplished. Again, it says in verse 3 that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So notice here, he blessed and sanctified the seventh day. You see here that a Sabbath rest was instituted at creation. And as I've read over as far as some history, there have been many cultures that have tried to change this six-day of work cycle and one day of rest. They tried to change these things. France, if I remember right, during their revolution, they tried to do, if I remember right, like an eight-day week. Horses would drop in the streets because of having the changes made from the Word of God. So again, a Sabbath observance is commanded by the law according to Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, wait a minute. That's Old Testament law, though. Many will say that that's Old Testament law. That doesn't apply to us today. I want you to consider that the first day of the week, of course, in the New Testament, is set aside for observance of the Lord's Day. Acts 20, verse 7, a verse that we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 16, talks about the first day of the week. I want you to notice with me Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now Hebrews chapter 10 is written to those who were still attending so that they would not stop attending, assembling together. Let's remind ourselves once again, in this day when people are dropping out of churches, Bible preaching churches today, let me remind you again, this is still in the Bible. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." You notice that we should be assembling more, not less. I believe we need to show Christians that have dropped out of church these verses. We should be attending more, assembling more, not less, in these last days. We need to provoke one another to love and to good works. And what I think is interesting is I did some looking I think this was for the definition of Sunday, but Webster's 1828 dictionary had this definition. "The heathen nations in the north of Europe dedicated this day to the sun, and hence their Christian descendants continue to call the day Sunday. But in the United States, Christians have, to a great extent, discarded the heathen name and adopted the Jewish name Sabbath." I believe that sheds a commentary on modern-day America. I want to say that again. The heathen nations in the north of Europe dedicated this day, Sunday, to the sun. Hence, their Christian descendants continue to call the day Sunday. But in the United States, Christians have to a great extent discarded the heathen name, and adopted the Jewish name Sabbath. You think about this. You ask the average person in America today, what do you call the first day of the week? They will say Sunday. And yet, I think it's interesting. It says in Revelation 1:10 that John writes, he was in the Spirit on what? The Lord's Day. That tells me America is a heathen nation. All right, so you talk to people today. Many have replaced true rest with leisure. Back in Genesis chapter 2, we see that God rested on the seventh day after work. The modern day understanding of this is leisure, relaxation, not rest. There is a difference. You talk about somebody on Sunday. You try to get them to come to church so that they can hear the preaching of God's Word. What did I say? Well, I watch football on Sunday. I watch football. I go golfing on Sunday. That's the only day I have to go golfing. I go camping on the weekends, so I can't make it into church on Sunday. Well, you know, that's my only day to relax. You know, I do yard work on Saturday. And Sunday is my only day to relax. It's my only day to sleep in. Well, that's family day. What better place to be with your family than in church? But you notice here again, we have a heathen mentality in America today. We do not recognize it as the Lord's Day anymore, even here in the Bible Belt. I want you to consider that Jerusalem and Sodom became corrupt because they had an abundance of idleness, according to Ezekiel 16. Well, you think about what they will do on Sunday. They'll sleep in, they'll watch TV all day, they'll watch football, they'll play video games all day. They have an abundance of idleness, and it's no wonder America is becoming corrupt today. I want you to notice with me Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I want you to see what Jesus had to say about rest. We have a false idea about rest. We think that laziness and leisure is rest. That is not rest. Notice here it says in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your bodies." Is that what it says? There are people getting rest for their bodies, but they're not getting rest for their souls because they have rejected God in the Lord's Day. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I want you to notice what he says here. "Take my yoke upon you." What is a yoke? A yoke is something that they would put on oxen so that they can pull a plow. Well, that sounds like work to me. Notice here what we are to do. We are to yoke up with the Lord Jesus Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. You see, we've got a mentality of rest for the body. Jesus says, find rest for your soul. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 4 then. Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to understand what the Bible talks about here as far as rest. Alright, so in Matthew 11, Jesus is addressing those who were laboring and burdened because of all the demands of a false religion, Judaism. Alright, so you notice here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 then, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Alright, so we should be afraid to miss His rest. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Alright, so not only should we hear the preaching to enter into this rest, but we must also have faith to be able to enter into this rest. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. All right, so He's referring back to the Genesis account that we just read. And God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of what? Because of unbelief. Again, He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into His rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from His. Let us labor. Now this doesn't sound right. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Again, we're not talking about idleness, laziness, and leisure. We're talking about God's rest. We must set aside one day a week for God. And again, America is in trouble because we have neglected the Lord's Day. We have neglected God one day a week. Second of all, I want you to consider, to restore a measure of paradise in this sin-cursed world, notice in Genesis 2, verses 14 and following, perform the work that God has given. Perform the work that God has given. Now there's that four-letter word again, work. I want you to understand, remember, that work was created before the fall. You see, because of the fall into sin, work became difficult. Notice here, God created man to work. It says in verses 4 and following, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Notice it did not rain until after the flood. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Again, we notice here that God created man to work. Work gives a man a sense of purpose. I believe here in our culture, we have gotten it all wrong again with this welfare mentality. I believe welfare, according to the scriptures, you had to work in order to get the food. I said the poor that did not have enough to eat, they would glean in the fields. Again, they had to go get the food themselves. It's not like going to pick up your check or going to the mailbox to get your check from the government. That's an unbiblical form of welfare. But again, work gives man a sense of purpose. Why is it that we have so many depressed men in our culture today? It's because we no longer have a mentality of work in many cases. You notice it says in verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It says here that God formed man of the dust of the ground. The word formed there speaks of working with clay. So after God created the heaven and the earth, he then reaches down and grabs up some clay, some red dirt, and creates Adam, creates man. What I think is interesting is Psalm 103 says, "The Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." Now, let me point out something with this. Now, we like to think here in modern day America, European descent, that Adam was Caucasian. Adam was not a Caucasian. He was not a white man. I believe if you consider this, as I've done some study out of this, I believe Adam was a reddish brown color. It was a middle brown skin color. Alright, so he probably had a reddish skin color, reddish brown skin color. Alright, so he was formed of the dust of the earth. But then it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The word breath there often speaks and refers to something that the Holy Spirit would do. But you notice here, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You don't need to turn there, but let me read for you Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. You notice here that God gave man his spirit. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 deals with old age and the process of dying. It says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." All right, so dust, that's what I am. I go back to the dust. Then God also takes my spirit at the moment of death. All right, so that's the dying process. That scripture is very clear. But then also says in Genesis 2:7 that man became a living soul. He became a living soul. We cannot live without the soul. That's one of the things here with our modern day is we have all this technology to keep the body alive. In many cases, the body is still alive, but the soul has already departed. The soul refers to the intellect, the emotions. Again, God has given us five senses to interact with our surroundings. What's the sense that God uses the most to accomplish his purposes? So then, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. What's the sense that the devil will use the most? The woman saw that the tree was good for food. David saw Bathsheba. Achan saw the Babylonian garment. The devil will use the eyesight. But again, you think of these five senses. But we cannot be controlled by these five senses or we become sensual. God never intended for us to be controlled by our senses, but to use our senses in order to interact with our surroundings. Now, it's interesting as man became a living soul. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul." He was made a living soul. Now, in verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 2, we see that work before the curse of sin was enjoyable. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So notice here, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, we often refer to the Garden of Eden. But you notice here, the Garden of Eden is actually a small section of Eden. Notice the wording again in verse 8. I'm not sure I've ever caught this necessarily. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden." Now, Eden actually was a large area. And then you notice here he gave Adam a responsibility of a garden within Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Now, you think about the word Eden itself. Eden speaks of something that is delightful, pleasurable. So there were all kinds of pleasant things in Eden. Now, there's been a lot of speculation as to where Eden was. I don't believe we fully can understand where it is, because I believe the surface of the earth was changed after the flood, or during the flood, the flood of Genesis 6 through 8. But I want you to notice here, there's a little bit of an understanding, though, where this Garden of Eden was, or the land of Eden itself. It says in verse 10, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden." All right, so we have one river. Notice this is opposite of today. Now you think about the Mississippi River. All right, the Mississippi River is one large river, but there's many rivers that feed into it. Notice here it's totally different before the flood. A river went out of Eden, one river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and it became into four heads. All right, so one river divided into four, opposite of today. Then the actual location here, we can guess a little bit as far as these rivers. First of all, the name of the first river was Pison, which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There's bdellium and the onyx stone. All right, so the first river we have is Pison in Havilah. Many suggest that Havilah is Arabia. All right, so that we have the Arabian Peninsula. All right, then notice the second river is Gihon. This is Gihon of Ethiopia. Some suggest that this is the Nile River. You have to understand that Ethiopia does not necessarily refer to just the country of Ethiopia as we think of it today. Ethiopia was actually a large area of Africa. Then we also have the third river, Hiddekel, in verse 14. Hiddekel of Assyria, which is very possibly the Tigris River. And then we also have the Euphrates River that's in Iraq today. So this kind of gives us an idea where possibly Eden was. But you notice here again the responsibility that God gives to Adam in verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." All right, so he's not responsible for caring for all of Eden, but the Garden of Eden, the one section, one portion of the land of Eden. All right, so you notice here he put him in there for two responsibilities: to dress it and to keep it. The word dress means to prepare it to produce. To prepare it to produce. Notice with me Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. If a man neglects his responsibilities, it will not produce. This will be Proverbs 24, verses 30 and following. Here Solomon says, "I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof. And the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well." Notice, I learned from that. "I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." Let's me also 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In the context of caring for widows in the local church, Paul makes this statement about providing for the household. All right, so this obviously is a challenge to the men of our society, and we've neglected this. "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, his household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." I think that's why 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 tells us that somebody who will not work is a person that needs to be brought up for church discipline. That's pretty harsh. But you notice here, Paul said that he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. Also, Adam was, as a representative of mankind, was given responsibility to dress, to prepare the garden to produce. The other responsibility that he was given was to keep it, to protect or preserve, to hedge about or to guard it. And of course, as we understand in Genesis 3, he failed to guard the garden. So again, man was given an opportunity and the privilege of working even before the fall. Now, let me just give you also another note here. Adam was Adam did not start as a caveman, not being able to speak, just kind of grunting. I want you to notice here again in verses 19 and 20. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. No. Elephant. Giraffe. I mean, he probably even had a scientific name and could remember what he called it. Notice here it says he called these things. God gave him this responsibility. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. And then we see that there was not found an helpmeet for Adam, as God was preparing him to have a helpmeet. So, as we understand this, there is no such thing as prehistoric men. There is no such thing as a prehistoric man. Adam was at the beginning of history. There is no such thing as prehistoric. I want you to third notice here in verses 16 and 17. To restore a measure of paradise in a sin-cursed world, we must obey the commands of God. Notice it says in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. You notice here that Adam is given one prohibition. Just one prohibition. Of course, the devil is going to focus on that later. One prohibition. One test of obedience. But you notice here that God gives him rules. Ah, there it goes again. Preacher's always going to talk about rules. I want you to think about what life would be without rules. How many of you would enjoy watching a football game without rules? How many of you would enjoy watching a basketball game without rules? There's rules. How many of you would like to sit down to a family game? I don't do that much. My wife, that's the joke over the years. You know, my wife has all these games that I don't do with her. But we have a whole chest of games, table games at home, and I'm just not a game person, I guess. But one of the things, though, that if you're going to play those games, if you haven't played them for a while at least, you pull out the list of the rules so that you play the game by the rules. Because if you don't have rules, then nobody's going to have fun with the game, right? What about schools? Does the public school here have any rules? Yeah. Schools have rules. What about the government? Oh, the government has rules. You try going 45 down through these streets. You probably don't want to do that because it might be a little rough in the car, but you think about this. There's a posted speed limit. There are rules. Those of you that are still working, do you have rules at work? I heard of one rule just before church tonight. You have to clock in between 5 minutes before and 6 o'clock. That's a rule. What about families? Families that don't have any rules, chaos rules. But just when a Baptist preacher gets up and preaches about standards, and that Baptist preacher is labeled as a legalist. What I think is funny sometimes is, I've had people say, that they appreciate me preaching with conviction, but then they'll turn around and call me a legalist because I preach convictions regarding standards. Rules. You notice here, God, right from the start, before Adam and Eve sinned, gave them rules. Do you notice here it says in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. Notice he addresses this to the man. Why? Because the man has the responsibility of teaching this to his wife and his children, making sure that they abide by these rules, this rule that God has established. He was to teach it to the next generation. I want you to understand from this passage that moral absolutes are necessary. Thou shalt not. It doesn't stop here. Exodus 20. As man violated this rule, more rules were necessary. Thou shalt not. There's a whole list of them in Exodus 20. I want you to notice this in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. people will leave a Bible preaching church because of all the rules. Oh my. And often they step into something that has greater bondage. As soon as they walk away from the rules of God's Word, if they want to use that term, they start down a path toward bondage. They could have enjoyed some freedom within the rules. Listen to Romans chapter 7, verse 1 and following. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress. She shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wow, we've moved far from that, haven't we, in our culture? Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God, unto his glory. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So in my sin nature, I only brought forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is that Old Testament law wickedness? Is it sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Notice this statement here in verse 12. Wherefore the law is bad. Is that what the Bible says? You know, that's something that's Old Testament. It's bad. God did away with it. No. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. God has a good purpose in mind for these commands. Now, why do we need prohibitions? Why do we need standards? Why do we need parameters set for our lives? Look with me, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. If we do not have a prohibition in our lives, if we do not have boundaries set in our lives with the commands of God, we will wreck and ruin and destroy our lives. That's why I do not believe it's wrong for a parent to say, Thou shalt not to their children. You can't hang out with that crowd. It's not good for you. You can't go here. All these rules. If you don't have the rules, you'll wreck and ruin your life. Notice here it says in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. You remember what Adam was told in the garden? If you eat of this fruit, thou shalt surely die. I wonder how many men and women sitting in our prisons today should have heard this message when they were a child. Those boundaries are not bad. They are good for you. They are protection. Thou shalt surely die. In the Hebrew, that indicates dying twice. In dying, thou shalt surely die. So what do we mean by death? Adam did not die immediately from poisonous fruit. It was not poisonous fruit, but it was rebellion against God. It wasn't the kind of fruit that was on the tree. He rebelled against God's command. Alright, so immediately he had spiritual death. In the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. Immediately Adam died spiritually. Genesis chapter 5, what was it, 930 years of age. He died physically, second type of death. But in that state, a person will die an eternal second death as well. I mean, maybe you've heard this saying before. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. What's that mean? You see, if I place my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, my dead spirit is quickened. It's made alive. And then, therefore, I will not ever face the second death. I want you to think about this, though. Why did God do this with Adam and Eve in the garden? Why did He put this one tree there as a test of obedience? You see, God wanted Adam to obey Him and love Him and serve Him because they wanted to, not because they were puppets on a string. They weren't created as robots doing exactly what God wanted them to do. They had a freedom of choice. The problem, though, is what are we doing with our freedom of choice? You see, my freedom to choose does not mean I live as I please. Galatians 5:13 says that we are to not use liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Paradise, a measure of paradise on earth. But I believe only as we get back to the original plan, as much as possible in a sin-cursed world, will we ever experience any measure of paradise on earth. Father, I want to thank You for the truth of Your Word here tonight. Father, in our culture, we have become heathen. That's the reality of it. Father, we can't even talk about this necessarily in the Bible Belt anymore, because there's multitudes in our nation today that do not acknowledge the Lord's Day. Father, it sure makes me wonder sometimes when there's no desire in a person's heart to gather together on the Lord's Day, to focus upon You. It sure makes me wonder if they're even saved. Father, that's reality. Oh, they might have gone through the motions of saying a prayer, but is there a desire to focus on You one day a week? Father, as we think about the work that You've given, You created us, especially as men, to work. And Father, there's a sense of purpose that's found in working. Now, because of sin, there's difficulty in our work. But Father, You'll take care of that someday as well. But Father, if we're going to restore a measure of the paradise of God here on earth in a sin-cursed world, we must obey You. Father, that's very clear in Your Word. It's also very clear in personal experience. People disobey and disregard the commands of Scripture and wreck and ruin their lives. Father, help us. Help us in this sin-cursed world to restore a measure of the paradise that only Adam and Eve knew. And God, while that is true, we thank You that someday You will restore paradise on earth in a world that is free of the curse of sin once again. Thank You for that blessed hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.